Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our third session of Everyday Saints, Keeping the Faith in Hard Times with Professor John Burgess of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. This has proved to be, I think, a very thought-provoking series, and I know that last week I went home with lots to ponder. And today we'll have another story with its origins in communist East Germany.
Thank you, Sarah, and good morning to all of you on this beautiful day. As the clouds clear away and we see the sunshine again and the gorgeous fall leaves, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us to this Sunday, this day of your Son's resurrection, this day of worship and praise, to learn, to ponder those who teach us something about Christian discipleship, faithfulness to the way of your Son. We pray that we might grow more fully into his ways. We thank you for the support and encouragement that we are privileged to offer one another. Grant us your peace this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Sarah said, we've been talking about some people I've gotten to know over the years. People that I call everyday saints, because they will never be canonized. They will never be painted with a halo around their head. They will never be known beyond the time in which they have lived. But I've been privileged to learn from them something about the Christian faith. And so I call them everyday saints, because in their own small, faithful way, they have taught me something about the freedom of a Christian, the freedom of a Christian against those powers and principalities that would control us. We talked about that the first session, the powers and principalities as the New Testament labels them. These social forces that become bigger than ourselves, become bigger than any particular individual. We don't even quite know how they become these powers and principalities that want to control us, often in very simple ways. We end up doing what everybody else is doing. That's the way that the powers and principalities work. They seem to be unquestionable forces, unquestionable ways of life that we are given, and we take for granted that this is the way the world is. We take for granted, I've used the mundane example of driving on the expressway, but we take for granted that everybody's going to go 10 or 15 miles over the speed limit. That just seems to be the way that the world is, and it's not going to change. We can go the speed limit of 55, but then actually we find ourselves endangering ourselves more than if we try to stay with the flow of the traffic. Well, there's a power and principality. We should be in control of our transportation, but it begins to be in control of us. So what does it mean to live as a Christian in the world of powers and principalities? Last week, I used the example of a man who had grown up in Eastern Germany when it was still communist, behind the Berlin Wall, and how he sustained his sense of freedom through reading. Reading philosophical books, reading books that expanded his imagination about justice, expanded his way of thinking about what his society could become. Everybody else took for granted that communism was going to be the reality, that there was nothing you could do to change it, that that's just the way the world was if you grew up in East Berlin. But he read. He thought, he pondered, he could imagine a more just world than the one he had inherited. But some of those books that he wanted to read, philosophical books, complex books, not the kind of book that you or I would easily pick up, but some of these books were banned in Eastern Germany. They weren't pornographic, they weren't conspiratorial, they were philosophical books. They were books with big ideas, but they did not conform to the official ideology of Marxism-Leninism. And so, as I related, he joined a group that was reading books together and decided, found a way to smuggle in some of this philosophical literature from West Germany. That fell apart. He was arrested. He spent almost a year in prison. But when he was in prison, he discovered the Bible in a new way, especially the parables of Jesus, that also helped him to imagine a different way of living, a different understanding of justice from that of his society. So Huddle Wagner, someone who's taught me about how important it is to keep reading, to keep reading things that expand my imagination, that help me better understand my society, and also help me understand how God is at work calling us to a more just society. Well, as Sarah said, today I'm going to tell the story of another person I got to know in East Germany. Grew up under communism, but actually his story is interesting to me, not during the East German era, but afterwards, after the fall of the wall, after the end of communism, and how he has continued to think and to read, but in this particular case, also write, and how his writing has been a way of sustaining his sense of freedom under the new circumstances, under the new political circumstances under which he lives. Because every society, not only communist societies, have their powers and principalities, all of us encounter powers and principalities that want to control us, manipulate us, whether they be political powers or economic powers, the media, different forces in every society that want to tell us, well, this is what life is all about. This is the way that you should conform to reality as they see it. So his name is Richard Schroeder, and he is interesting to me because he's such a careful historical thinker. And he never wants to take public opinion for granted. He never wants to just assume that what the media says is right, or what the elite and the politicians and the cultural leaders of the era, that he doesn't want to just take for granted that public opinion, as shaped by those people, is always the truth. And so he's always thinking historically. He's always going back to history to look at how complex issues are and to lift up the other sides of an issue so that they're not just oversimplified. And we don't just take for granted that what everybody else seems to say is true is really true. That if you stop to think about it and to look at the complexity of an issue first, then you'll come to a better judgment of what is true and right. All right, so again, the power of thinking historically, looking at the complexity of issues, rather than just jumping on the bandwagon of the popular opinion of the time. So next slide, please. So Richard Schroeder was born in 1943, so right toward the end of World War II, was born in the eastern part of Germany. So of course, as a child, did not remember anything about the end of the war, but that shaped him as he was growing up. It was the end of the war, the defeat of Nazi Germany, but then in the eastern part of the country, the establishment of communism. And as a child, he had memories of what it meant to grow up in an ideological society, how that had scarred him and his family. His father was a pharmacist and had his own business, his own pharmacy. And after World War II, as the communists took power, they didn't like small business owners. They wanted to nationalize all of the small businesses, but Schroeder's father successfully resisted that. But the family also suffered for that. The father was not only a pharmacist, but the family was Christian. And when Richard Schroeder went to school, he remembers one day when his sister came home and declared to the rest of the family that the school principal had told her that her father was an exploiter. He belonged to the exploiting class that needed to be eliminated. It was also the case that none of the children were allowed to go to high school because in those days you had to be ideologically pure, ideologically conforming. So he was able to complete only 8 years of elementary school and was not allowed to study further. In 1953, when he was 9 or 10 years old, there was a period of extreme repression in East Germany. In fact, in June of 1953, there was briefly an uprising that the Soviet troops had to put down, were called into the streets to break the strikes of the East German workers. But during 1953, the government also took very harsh measures against the church and tried to eliminate church youth work. So he grew up with all these memories of a society that tried to impose its will, that did not allow space for open discussion and reflection, and the way that his own family suffered under that. I mean, he himself had very good grades. He had every reason to go on to high school and university, but was not allowed to do that because he was a Christian. Nevertheless, he continued his education. He was interested in philosophy, history, theology. He was able to attend several church-related institutions not under control of the state, where he was able to continue his intellectual development. And he ended up going to one of the church seminaries in East Berlin. At that time, there were actually 3 church seminaries in East Germany, not under direct control of the state. These little free spaces where people could think differently. Last week, when I talked about Hadolf Wagner, he also had attended one of those church seminaries where there was more freedom to think, to read, to discuss a different vision of justice. So this was also true of Richard Schroeder. He was always reading, thinking, going back to the great Christian figures of the past to help him think more deeply about his society. And as he continued to read and as he continued to think, he eventually taught philosophy at one of these church seminaries. And then when the peaceful revolution came in 1989 in East Germany, led by people such as Hadolf Wagner, I talked about that last time. Well, Richard Schroeder also got involved in politics. So next slide, please. So this is the seminary where he taught for 17 years after he had done his seminary work. He taught at the same seminary. Next slide. And then in 1990, after the fall of the Berlin Wall, so many people who had been in church circles and had this freedom of thinking and imagining and expanding what justice could look like in their society. They went in different ways into politics. And Richard Schroeder, for about a year, was very involved in the new democratically elected East German parliament before the fusion of East and West Germany. And then when the two countries were fused, when there was one parliament, he briefly served in the German Bundestag, the equivalent of our Congress. He served as leader of one of the democratic parties in the new Bundestag. Next slide. So his skills in thinking, all that work he'd done in philosophy, theology, history, proved to be very good grounding for work in politics, where you have to understand different people's interests, you have to find ways to negotiate and compromise. He got very interested in law. So his philosophical, historical background became the basis for what makes for good law, and how can a society be based on just laws? How can a parliament pass laws that will be for the benefit of the people? And of course, that's a complicated process. People have lots of different opinions in politics and in Congress and in parliaments, but he was so good at looking at other points of view and working through them to come to a judgment that he served quite successfully for a year or more, and then stepped away from politics and became a judge. He served on the Supreme Court of his particular province, not the national Supreme Court, but like we have a state Supreme Court, he served, might say, in the state Supreme Court of his particular province, and did that until he reached the mandatory retirement age in Germany of 75. So next slide, please. So after his retirement in 2009, he has continued to think, but now the particular way he does that is not as a politician, not as a teacher, not as a judge, but he writes. He writes for the wider public. He writes for newspapers. And he's always writing in a way that has the same kinds of commitments. Any controversial issue where the rest of society has made up his mind, he says, wait a minute. It's more complicated than you're making it out to be. And we've got to look at the different sides of the issue before we can come to a reasonable judgment about the way ahead. So when the media and the cultural leaders are all on board with the particular current issue, what the right thing to do is, what German society has to do, he's always the one who steps back and says, let's wait a minute. Let's look at all the different sides of this question. Next slide, please. So the particular story I'm going to tell you this morning in relationship to Richard Schroeder has to do with the center of Berlin, the reunited Berlin, the Berlin that is now no longer East and West Berlin, but one Berlin with the capital, where the parliament is based, where the chancellor lives, where the administrative buildings are found. And the story has to do with the very center of that city, where there historically was a large church on one side of the street, and a castle on the other side of the street. The Berlin Cathedral is called a dome. in German, D-O-M, the Berliner Dome, the Berlin Cathedral on one side, and the Berlin Schloss, the Berlin Castle on the other side. And these were, you might say, the two buildings that anchored the center of Berlin. They were somewhat like our National Mall in Washington, D.C., where at one end we have the Capitol building, at the other end, the Lincoln Memorial, to the side, the Jefferson Memorial, the White House. In Berlin, that's all more compressed together, but the architectural center, the historical center, the center of power, the place where Germans feel a connection to their past was represented by this cathedral and the castle. And the church we'll talk about first, the Berliner Dome, there was a church there for centuries, but then at the beginning of the 20th century, it was rebuilt, redesigned in this style. So this magnificent building with the big dome on the top of it that was supposed to rival the domes, the cathedrals and other European capitals. Of course, this was an expression of the monarch's power, because the monarch of Germany was behind the plans called for the rebuilding and the magnificence of this new cathedral. There was an expression of Protestant power in Germany. It was a Protestant cathedral. And so this magnificent building is both a statement of church power and a statement of political power. All right, next slide, please. In World War II, it was heavily damaged. You can see what it looked like at the end of the war. And then the question arises, after the war and the establishment of the communist regime in East Berlin, well, the communists weren't interested in the church. They wanted religion to be eradicated. So what to do with this building? Should it be torn down? Should it be left in ruins? And finally, the decision was made to rebuild it. Now, that's interesting. Why would the communist government allow for the rebuilding of this church? Well, for one thing, because it did have historical significance. But there was also a more underhanded reason. The rebuilding of the church was going to be financed by West German Christians. And the East German government needed an influx of cash. And so it was glad to get cash, financial support from the West in order to rebuild this building that would be mostly a historical monument, would not represent the power of the church in the present, but reflect a historical monument to the past. So next slide, please. So it was restored, rebuilt. This is what it looks like today. And again, all this rebuilding took place during the communist era, as again, claiming for East Germany the legacy of the past, but now in a safe historical way without implications for the present. So that's one on one side of the street in the very center of Berlin, one side that anchors the tradition of power and historical prominence of the German people. But let's look at the other side of the street. Next slide. So that's where the castle was located. the castle of the king, because Germany had a king until the end of World War One. The end of World War One, the defeat of Germany, the king had to abdicate. There was a period of democracy called the Weimar Republic. Didn't last very long, wasn't a very happy time in Germany, a time of inflation and political turmoil that helped to lead to the rise of Hitler. That's an interesting subject for another day, how it was actually a democracy that led to the rise of Hitler, because people experienced democracy as chaotic. But we'll save that for another story, another time. But at the end of, but the king, this tradition of a monarchy in Germany, this is where the monarchy was located, in the castle right across the street from the cathedral. And you can see it also has a dome on it. So kind of the matching architecture, the symbolism of church and state together in Germany, leading the German people. Next slide, please. But also heavily damaged by the end of World War II. Again, the question, what to do about it? And interestingly, a different decision was made from that concerning the cathedral. So I say the cathedral got rebuilt because the West German church, was willing to pump millions and millions of dollars into rebuilding it. But the castle didn't have any takers. There wasn't anybody in West Germany interested in pumping even more money into the rebuilding of a political building for the East German government. And besides, the communists saw the monarchy as part of the past. They didn't want it re-symbolized, lifted up anymore. So they let the church be rebuilt, but they were not interested in rebuilding the castle, because monarchy, that was gone, that was destroyed, that was part of the past, part of the exploiting class, but now there would be a new just, harmonious, communist East Germany. Next slide. So the castle was torn down in 1950 and eventually was replaced by this building called the Palace of the Republic. And you can see just architecturally quite the contrast. This no longer reflected the Prussian militarism of the old castle, but now this was the communist symbol of the new East Germany. Modern appearing building, typical for the 1970s. We built buildings like this in the United States as well, with that reflective glass and trying to communicate openness and transparency and a more friendly face to architecture. So the East German Parliament was located in this building, but it was also something like a inner mall. There were shops, there were businesses, there were theaters, there were assembly rooms where conferences could take place. And when I first went to East Germany, this is what I saw. The castle was all gone, but this was the building that stood across the street from the Berlin Cathedral. Next slide, please. And now you can see how the two buildings were located. So you've got to the left there, the Berlin Cathedral. On this side, the Palace of the Republic for the communist authorities, and this big square in front of it where military parades could take place or other cultural events. This became the new symbolism, the center of communist East Berlin. Next slide. Well, then after communism fell, the decision had to be made, well, what do we do with the Palace of the Republic, the symbol of communist power? And through a long process of social, political arguing and negotiating, the decision was made at the end of the 1990s to tear down the Palace of the Republic, to tear down that building, just as the cathedral had been castle had been torn down earlier. Now, a new government, democratic, reunited Germany, wanted a different building on the spot. And the decision was made to rebuild the old castle, but not to rebuild it exactly in the same shape appearance as the old one. On the outside, it would look the same, but inside, it would be much more open, with space for several museums, space for the parliament would not be located there. It would be a public space. Next slide, please. So one of the interior courtyards where you can get a cup of coffee and people gather, and it's a welcoming open space. Next slide. The interior, you can see some of the old castle has been rebuilt, but also the new modern architecture, again, expressing that this is a public space. It's not a government space. The government has its offices elsewhere, but still from the outside, the appearance of the old castle. Next slide. And it again has a dome on top of it. Well, the rebuilding of the castle, as you can imagine, was controversial from the beginning. Should we spend millions and millions and millions of dollars to rebuild something that reflected the Prussian past? Again, as I say, kind of this compromise, we'll rebuild it. From the outside, it will look like the old castle, but inside it will communicate a different spirit. and then controversial became the question of, should we put the dome back on top? Well, that was part of the original architecture. The Bundestag, the German parliament, approved that the exterior of this building would look like the original building. So that included putting the dome back on top of it. That was the last part of the building to be completed. Next slide. But in rebuilding the dome, according to the original architecture, the original appearance, there was something that for many Germans, especially the intellectuals and politicians and the media, there was something a little bit unhappy about the way that the dome looked. There was something that made them a little bit nervous. There was something that seemed to them not quite right, that there was something about the dome that didn't really reflect their vision of what the new Germany was all about. Can you imagine, as you look at it, what bothered them? There was a cross on it. That this rebuilt castle would again, at the very top, have a cross on it. And in Germany today, there is kind of a public opinion, you know, talked about this before, that Christianity is a minority phenomenon in Germany today. Very few people, especially in the eastern part of the country, go to church. Attendance on a typical Sunday morning is less than 1% of the population. And the kind of ruling point of view, public opinion in Germany is that maybe Christianity was part of the past, but it doesn't need to be part of our present. And so there was controversy about even having the cross put back on top of the castle. Next slide. But there was something that bothered people even more, because the original castle with the original dome had this inscription. Now, of course, from the street, you can't read it. You can't see it. You'd have to be up on the roof of the building to get close to it. But let's see what this inscription has on it. Next slide. It's actually quoting two biblical verses. There is salvation in no one else and in no other name than the name of Jesus to the glory of the Father. Acts 4:12. And then from Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, you know, we have some of this attitude even in the United States today, probably not as strongly as in Germany, but there are some Americans who would say, well, I can't really agree with what those biblical verses espouse. We're a secular pluralistic society. We're not a Christian society. We're not a society bound any longer to a Christian identity. So what would bug some people about these two verses, especially if we were rebuilding our Capitol building in Washington, D.C., and around our dome, we had these verses inscribed? What do you think bothered a lot of the prominent Germans who were disturbed? Okay.
The Constitution prevents the establishment of a religion. The anti-establishment clause would be one thing.
Okay. So for one thing, you know, modern Germany is a constitutional government, separation of church and state. And this might seem to say that the church or that the state is favoring Christianity.
That phrase of every knee shall bow, central as it is in the faith, might in a secular space
problematic. What about, that every knee shall bow? Well, every Muslim knee shall bow, every atheist knee shall bow, every Hindu knee shall bow. Public opinion was stirred up to say that restoring this inscription would suggest that the state was favoring Christianity and that Christianity can be oppressive.
Yeah, to me, it's amazing that it made it on the building.
Well,
how did that happen?
Well, the argument was you were restoring it to its historical appearance. But this was the very question that became controversial. Germany today is not the Germany of 100 years ago. There's no longer a monarchy. There's no longer an established Christianity. Is it appropriate for a building financed by the government, for the people, to have a cross and to have this inscription? So you can see how this got stirred up, could easily get stirred up in our country as well. This is against the separation of church and state. It's saying that everybody's supposed to submit to Christianity. Christianity, if you look at it, people were arguing, has this sordid past. It was involved with colonialism in Africa. It was involved with sanctioning slavery. And one argument after another begins to be put out into the public. Next slide, please. So there was finally a decision that the dome would be built with the cross and with the inscription, but there would be an explanatory table. There'd be an explanatory, plates with interpreting interpreting the cross and the inscription. And I need you to go to the next slide when you can get back there. So the explanatory text, because, you know, the Parliament had already made the decision. It had decided to restore the original historical appearance, but now this embarrassment about the inscription. And so the explanatory plates say, with the inscription, the king asserted Christianity's claim and his claim to universal and absolute domination. Exactly what you all were saying, that verse that really troubled public opinion was, every knee shall bow. This was interpreted as Christian domination, as Christianity wanting to dominate the rest of the world. Next slide, please. Well, Schroeder, being the thinker, the complicator, the one who's saying, wait a minute, public opinion, wait a minute, things might be a little bit more complicated than you think. So he wrote a very influential article published in one of the leading German newspapers, and this was his response. First, he said, kneeling can be understood as an act of respect, not of blind submission. So what is meant when the Bible says every knee shall bow? Is that saying Christianity is dominating and you have to submit to it? Or is it saying that we are invited to show our respect to, after all, Christianity's long historical reality in Germany, to respect that heritage? Secondly, he wrote, Christ makes no claim to political domination. On the contrary, he endured suffering in order to save others. So you can't say that Christianity is always dominating and oppressive. Look at Christ. And finally, he wrote that the Prussian king understood himself to be accountable to God by putting the cross and the inscription on the castle. He was not justifying his power as a godly power, but he rather was saying he had to be accountable to the cross. He had to be accountable to the message of Christ. Now, you can see he's complicating the story, whether you agree with him or not. He's saying, wait a minute, is Christianity always oppressive? Well, not necessarily. Is Christianity always claimed to want to dominate and eradicate other points of view? Well, wait a minute. It's more complicated than that. So, next slide. First of all, his argument that kneeling can be understood as an act of respect. Next slide. Well, he pointed out this, at least in Germany, very famous photograph of Willy Brandt, the West German chancellor, who in 1970 went to Warsaw and knelt before this monument to the Poles that had been killed by the Nazis in World War II. So kneeling can be an act of generosity. Kneeling can be an act of respect. Doesn't mean always that you are simply submitting to others' domination. Next slide. His second argument, Christ makes no claim to political domination. On the contrary, he endured suffering in order to serve others. Next slide. So when we think about the Christian past, it's true enough that at times Christianity has promoted colonialism. Christianity has promoted political repression. But that's certainly not what our Savior is about. That's certainly not the case of the Christ whom we read about in the New Testament. He says, you have misunderstood me. If you think that I've come to bring a new political kingdom, I've come to bring justice, but it's a new world. It's a new reality. It's not a kingdom of this world. And to get there, Christ takes up a cross. He accepts suffering and asks his followers to witness to this new kingdom, not through political domination, but through a way of love, self-sacrifice, giving, suffering. Okay, next slide, his third point. The Prussian king understood himself to be accountable to God, not just to think of God justifying everything that he did, but if he had his castle beneath the cross and beneath the inscriptions of the Christian faith, you could understand him as saying, I'm accountable to Christ. I'm accountable to serve. I'm accountable to do what God calls us to do. Next slide. And as represented here by some 6th century mosaics in Italy, where the three wise rulers from the East in the biblical story, the birth story of Jesus, they come to serve the Christ child. And perhaps this is what the Prussian king meant when he had the dome built in the 19th century. Next slide. So this quotation from G.K. Chesterton, I think, helps us to understand something about resisting the powers and principalities, living with a sense of freedom, understanding the importance of history, understanding the importance of looking at issues from different points of view, the importance of getting the whole picture, as complete a picture as we can before we come to judgments. And Chesterton wrote, tradition, and I would say being aware of history and the complexity of history, tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, right? We want everybody to have a vote in a democratic society. We want to make sure that voting laws are not restricting people from voting. We need to have just voting laws that invite a wide participation, don't discriminate against particular groups. And Chesterton says that should be true of the way we think about tradition and history, that it gets a vote too. Tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition, you could say historical awareness, refuses to submit to the small an arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. So when everybody's jumping on a bandwagon and the media's made up its mind, when the politicians have made up their minds, when the cultural leaders of our time have made up their minds about what is right, what is wrong, what is just, what is unjust, and our duty apparently is just to jump on the bandwagon and wave the same flag that they're waving. Someone like Richard Schroeder taught me Look carefully. Look carefully at history. Don't just jump to conclusions. Have the freedom as a Christian to get the whole story. Don't be afraid of the complexity. Don't be afraid of looking at all the different sides and then coming to a judgment. Then making the best decision you can. Don't oversimplify. Don't just use slogans. Don't just wave the most current cause. But as a Christian, think about all the different sides that make an issue complicated and where people can look at things from different points of view. And that's what a democracy is about, not oversimplifying, but seeing the complexities and then negotiating, living together, working together to come to the best possible decision. So Schroeder's conclusion was, well, the parliament could have voted differently. If the parliament had voted not to have a cross and not to have an inscription, that would have been fine. But it voted to restore the historical appearance. And so there will be a cross and there will be an inscription. And it's not quite right of those who disagree to interpret that as simply Christian oppression and domination. The story is more complicated. All right, so an everyday saint, at least someone who's been an everyday saint to me, and I welcome reflections, comments, where you find yourself agreeing or disagreeing. Richard Schroeder would welcome disagreement because that's part of Christian freedom, to think together, to look at the complexities, to have different points of view. But one person who's trying to live with that freedom and not just accept what everybody else accepts.
Well, that quote made me think of all the statues from our history that are being torn down. And
I'm sorry.
The statues that people
tear
down, that's part of history. And
yeah, so it relates very much to our controversies about when to remove statues. Here's a very interesting example from Pittsburgh. Do you all know about the controversy around the Christopher Columbus statue in Schenley Park? You've read about this, some of you, I see you nodding. Okay, there's a group, it kind of was in the wake of Black Lives Matter that said the Columbus statue needs to come down. Columbus represents oppression. It's because of Columbus that Europeans came into North America, began to enslave the indigenous peoples. Okay? All of which is true. All of which is true. But do you know the story of why the Columbus statue was erected in the first place? See, if we do a little bit of history, things will start to get more complicated. At the beginning of the 20th century, one of the largest mass lynchings in North American history took place in New Orleans. 12 men were lynched, hung, executed at the same time. Who were they? They were Italians. One of the largest lynchings in American history was of Italians in New Orleans. And it was in the wake of that that Italian associations, Italian clubs in North America said, we're part of this society too. And we want to be represented. We want to express our pride in our Italian identity. And Christopher Columbus is a good symbol of our Italian pride. Oh, now suddenly that statue is a little bit more complicated, isn't it? Have you seen that in the media? Does the media write about this? Every report I've seen has just talked about how it's got to go because it's an oppressive symbol. Well, maybe it is. I'm not arguing that it shouldn't go. Just arguing it's more complicated. And we've got to look at the whole context. At least if we're in the spirit of Richard Schroeder.
About Richard Schroeder, I think I studied history and it doesn't talk about God at all. It's all about humans and what happened. But somehow the church teaches me somehow that God is involved in history. So it seems like when Schroeder studied history, he was looking on a higher order of things because God's involvement is on a higher order. It's sort of like the difference between intellectualizing and really thinking.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know,
right.
I'm glad to hear about Schroeder.
Yeah, but that's a really good point that he saw this as a Christian responsibility, because this has something to do with a God who doesn't let us just rest easy with simple, oversimplified assertions. That God is in the complexity of history, and that we look at history not just as something oppressive from the past, but as human beings working out their destinies for better or worse before God. And so it's worth listening to the past. It might actually teach us something a Christian can believe, because God was at work there. God's not just at work in us today. And that's Chesterton's point. You know, it's not just that those of us who happen to be walking about today have a privileged point of view. 100 years from now, people are going to look back at us and wonder, oh, why didn't they get it? Or maybe we did get some things that people will need to know 100 years from now. That's the freedom of a Christian to think of God's work in all of history and not just the present.
Chesterton's quote is brilliant on Schroeder's explanation about the dome. I agree with most of it, but would add to his part about the king seeing himself as accountable. I would add, or maybe not, just because I am constantly amazed at the ability of humans to rationalize something like, well, God is on my side, and so I'm in charge, and I'm accountable to God, but you humans have to submit to me. It's gone on a lot in history. On the other hand, I learned from Professor John Wilson how governments tried to co-opt the church, and in the end, or in many cases, the church wound up co-opting the governments, or God did, and found a way for the church to survive despite oppressive tendencies of a government.
Well, I wish his article was translated into English, because yes, he goes through all of this complexity that in what respect was the king misusing power? In what respect did he have some sense of accountability to God? What you're saying is true. Each one of us is a bundle of contradictions. But that's part of what history reminds us of. There's no pure angel and there's no pure devil, right? All of us. And so that was part of his argument. Not to dismiss the oppressive dimensions of the king, not to dismiss the oppressive history that Christianity has sometimes been involved with, but to say, yes, but it's a little more complicated than that. So, okay, well, I think we're about at our time, but thank you. And thank you for letting me share with you some of these very interesting people that I've been privileged to get to know, who have been my everyday saints. So I learned last week, as I said, from Huddled Wagner, I learned, keep reading. Keep thinking, keep imagining, expand your intellectual horizons. And this week, what I've learned from Richard Schroeder is things are complicated. Don't be afraid to look at how complicated an issue is before you make your judgments about it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, somebody once said. And truth means getting into all the messiness, the different dimensions of an issue, learning from the different points of view. We don't finally, as Christians, throw up our hands. We have to make a decision. A dome has to be built or not. A cross has to be placed on it or not. But as we make those decisions, let's do it in the most thoughtful, deeply responsible way. Right, so next week we will continue, but we're going to move away from East Germany. I'm going to talk about another part of the world where, as you know, I've done a lot of research. I'm going to talk about the freest man in Russia today. And his name is not Vladimir Putin. Okay. Navalny? No, well, no, but he, well, it's an everyday saint. You don't know his name.
Okay. Stay tuned. Thank you so much.